there. I felt proud. I mean, I can't describe this pride. Israeli planes flew over us, but I wasn't afraid. I didn't feel fear or terror. Rather, I felt extremely proud and I felt an increased confidence in myself. I felt that we're indeed on the right path, on the path of martyrdom, and on the path of Sayyid Hasan Nasrallah. We hope to be martyrs on the path to Al-Quds. Just as Sayyid sacrificed his blood, soul, and voice, and he sacrificed everything. God willing, we will continue on his path.
I don't think a person like Nasrallah will exist again even after 100 years. We are proud that we lived in his time and we were his followers. Praise be to God. Perhaps what happened on Sunday is the greatest evidence that this approach will continue to resist Israeli occupation.
Catastrophic humanitarian conditions in Gaza continue to claim more civilian lives amid repeated Israeli violations of the ceasefire with Hamas. Now, according to medical sources, three newborn babies froze to death Monday due to severe cold and lack of proper shelter. Babies who were less than 2 months old lived in displacement tents in Gaza City with zero heating. Meanwhile, Israeli forces continue violating the truce by targeting Palestinian civilians and their homes in a number of areas, including Al-Zaytun neighborhood of Gaza City. Earlier, regime warplanes bombed the southern city of Rafah twice in less than an hour. According to health officials, five bodies were recovered from under the rubble, while two Palestinians died from previous wounds. This brings the death toll from U.S.-Israeli genocide since October of 2023 to over 48,300, with nearly 112,000 Palestinians injured. Among the numerous infrastructure targeted by the Israeli regime during its genocidal campaign is the cultural center in Gaza City. The center served as a vital place for Palestinians' gatherings, hosting various cultural and social ceremonies. Our Gaza correspondent, Ghada Ibrahim, has visited the site for this report.
The more we walk and move across the popular streets of Gaza City, the more destruction unfolds. This place behind me is Rashad al-Shawa Cultural Center. This place has been the inspiring hub of culture and educational gatherings in Gaza. Many art exhibitions, film screenings, and even school graduations were held here. This was a place full of life, youth energy, and inspiration. The Israeli bombs decided in November 2023 to mutilate it and to brutally turn it into wreckage and ruins.
The Israeli occupation targeted everything during its war on Gaza, everything literally. All the international institutions, healthcare institutions, and the cultural institutions were deliberately targeted by the Israeli bombs. This Israeli occupation wanted to obliterate the Palestinian identity. However, it cannot be erased from the hearts of our people.
The destruction of such a place asserts the idea that the Israeli regime is aiming at annihilating the Palestinian society with all its factions and social layers. It also aims at defacing the beautiful sites engraved in the Palestinian collective memory to punish the coming generations as well as the past generations without any military purpose, but just for destruction. The bombing and the destruction of Rashad al-Shawa Cultural Center alongside with dozens of cultural centers across the Gaza City cannot be separated from the broader context of the Israeli objectives of the war, which is to destroy Gaza with all its culture and social pillars and to kill any aspect of life for the Gazans. Ghada Ibrahim, Gaza City.
Another Palestinian abducted by the Israeli forces from Gaza has died due to mistreatment and torture by Israeli forces in the occupation jails. Two Palestinian prisoners' rights bodies slammed the death of 35-year-old Musab Hanihaniyeh, who is the father of a 9-year-old child. Is that Haniyeh was not suffering from any health issues before his detention. Haniyeh's death has increased the number of Palestinian abductees that have died from systematic torture in the regime prison since the onset of Israel's genocide in Gaza to 59 now. At least 38 of the fatalities are related to Palestinians abducted from Gaza. The rights bodies have voiced grave concern over the dangerous upsurge in number of Palestinians dying in Israeli custody. They said thousands of civilians are still languishing in Israeli imprisonment and subjected to torture, starvation, medical neglect, and contagious diseases. Palestinian Foreign Ministry has condemned Israel's decision to deny entry to two European Parliament members, calling it outrageous. The ministry described the move as a calculated attempt to prevent officials from witnessing Israeli atrocities against Palestinians. Rima Hassan and Lynn Boylan were expelled upon arrival at the Tel Aviv airport while part of an official EU delegation. The ministry said Israel must face consequences for its actions, calling on the European Union to respond decisively. Israel said it barred Hassan because she'd been promoting boycotts against the regime. The UN Security Council has adopted a resolution calling for a swift end to the Ukraine conflict as the U.S. pushes ahead with its peace initiative with Russia. Now, the U.S. drafted text was adopted with 10 votes in favor, while France, Britain, Denmark, Greece, and Slovenia abstained. This is the first resolution of the Security Council that's been able to be adopted in over 3 years on Ukraine, as previous resolutions were vetoed by Moscow. Now, although European members of the Security Council did not veto the resolution, they criticized it for being too lenient on Moscow. On the other hand, countries such as China, Russia, and the U.S. have welcomed the resolution.
The United States sincerely appreciates Council members' support for this resolution and applauds the action, the first this council has taken in 3 years on Ukraine, to firmly call for an end to the conflict. This resolution puts us on the path to peace. It is a first step, but a crucial one.
We can see this text as just a starting point for future efforts towards a peaceful settlement here. They will not be successful unless a constructive cooperation of key world players on the issues of European and international security is restored. The outline of that can already be seen in the American text, and this gives us certain optimism.
This resolution marks the latest round of efforts to push for a peaceful negotiation towards ending the war in Ukraine following the recent rapprochement between Moscow and Washington. This shift in U.S. policy, however, has created a rift with European allies who view the Ukraine issue as an integral part of their national security. Moscow has repeatedly said the only way to end the war in Ukraine is through talks. Joining us now out of Brussels is Gilbert Doctorow, independent international affairs analyst. Hello, Mr. Doctorow, good to check in with you. Always a pleasure. Now, Gilbert, your initial thoughts on this, can we call it a monumental shift in U.S. policy in dealing with the Moscow and Kiev?
Yes, it is a sea change. It was something that could not be anticipated. And, of course, it has left Europeans reeling, running around like headless chickens, as one of their spokesmen said today, hoping to bring them together for a common position, because there is no common position accepted by all of the EU member states. By most of them, yes, but by all of them, no. The important thing I would like to call out is that there were two votes yesterday. One was the one that you have featured, which is dramatic, and that the United States text was passed by the Security Council, and this text is calling for an urgent foreign aid peace as quickly as possible and is not laying blame at Russia's door, which has been the case in all communications that have passed through the United Nations since the start of a special military operation. The second vote which went on, was in the General Assembly of the United Nations, and that where, in that place, the traditional litany of Russia's offenses, its need that calling it the aggressor, saying that it had to withdraw from Ukrainian territory, all of this ritual, a denunciation of Russia, which has gone on for the last 3 years, was repeated, was approved by a majority, although there were a great number of abstentions. The point here is that your very remark on the rift, on the chasm, I would call it, in positions between the United States and Europe, is highlighted by these two different votes. Europe, when given the chance to bring in all of its own vassals who could support its initiative, voted for war. And in the Security Council, Europe abstained and let the American initiative pass for the first time in the dealings with the Russia-Ukraine war in the Security Council. This is remarkable.
Right, and all the billions of dollars, all the billions in weapons, they have not given Ukraine, Dr. O, the upper hand in this conflict, or even come close to changing the fate of the ultimate outcome of this conflict. I mean, it seems like the current White House, this administration with Donald Trump, is taking the most pragmatic and practical approach. This does not mean that he loves the Russians. He's siding the Russians. They're now his number one ally. He's just basically accepting the facts on the ground that they're just basically throwing a lot of money away and causing a lot of death and destruction in Ukraine.
It's very difficult to take a definitive reading of Donald Trump. He is throwing a lot of balls into the air. Some of them are coming down to the ground. Some of them are being caught. And it's hard to say what is a genuine statement by Trump, where he wants to go, and what is a tactical statement to try to entrap the people whom he is dealing with. I say that because yesterday there was another development, a very important one. That was the meeting between Emmanuel Macron and Donald Trump in the White House, which ended in a press conference at which it seemed that they had total rapport, or almost total rapport, with respect to the outcome of the war in Ukraine and the introduction of European peacemakers. Now, this is, frankly speaking, running against the intent of Trump to end the war with the Russians, because unless there's something agreed that we don't know about, the Russians are dead set against having any international peacekeepers in Ukraine after the war is settled. They don't want any soldiers of any kind from outside Ukraine to be there. Well, you know what happened the last time in Minsk II Accords, when there were OSCE monitors watching the peace. Those monitors were standing there watching when the Ukrainians were firing artillery shells and missiles into the residential neighborhoods of the nearby Donbas Russian-speaking provinces that were rebelling against rule from Kiev. There were civilians killed, 14,000 civilians killed over the course of 8 years, from 2014, when the Minsk Accords were introduced, to 2022, when the Russians started their special military operation. Now, the notion that Macron is projecting is essentially condemnatory to Russia. It is saying that Russia will not keep the peace. Russia is a recidivist aggressor and will seek to renew the war and move to Europe if it is not held back by a deterrent force, meaning these Europeans. That is not a good basis to conclude a peace, and it runs in the face of the position taken by the United States today.
All right, thank you. Stay safe. Always a pleasure checking with you from Brussels. Mr. Gilbert Doctorow, independent international affairs analyst there joining us. International Criminal Court Prosecutor Karim Khan has appealed for armed groups in East Congo to abide by international laws fighting spreads in the mineral-rich region.
The law must be seen to be effective. All individuals must comply with the Rome Statute. Nobody can attack civilians, hurt people, kill people. And this is a moment where we will see if international criminal law can withstand the demands that the people of the Democratic Republic of Congo insist upon, which is the equal application of the law.
Et c'est là, c'est l'application équitable de la loi.
Khan said the ICC extends a hand of cooperation with the government of the DRC to bring in other partners to try to make sustainable approach to justice. Some 7,000 people have died since January as army and allied groups battle Rwanda-backed M23 rebels. Rwanda says it's defending itself against the threat from Hutu militia, which it says are fighting alongside the Congolese military. The M23 offensive is the gravest escalation in more than a decade of the long-running conflict in the East Congo, rooted in the spillover of Rwanda's 1994 genocide into Congo and the struggle for control of Congo's vast mineral resources. That's a wrap for your latest. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is part of the speech delivered on April 26, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in meeting with a number of university students and academic personalities on the 24th day of month of Ramadan. There was talk of the Majlis and there was a complaint about it. There was also a request for taking back the title of revolutionary from this Majlis. Well, many of the MPs of this Majlis were once youth like you in your position. Many of them were youth who used to stand up here making criticisms and expressing their viewpoints. They are revolutionary. It is not the case that they are not revolutionary. Of course, I do not know each and every member of them, but my judgment is about their group in general. The group is not bad. The group of people who work in the Majlis, in the administration, and in some other organizations are good. Of course, some of them might have some flaws. In any case, you should know that I enjoyed listening to you today. When you sit and think about the various aspects of an issue, reach a conclusion and express it here in an outspoken way, this is a beneficial and valuable thing for me.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The first point that I want to raise is a word of advice to you, dear ones. The commander of the faithful, peace and greetings be upon him, wrote a letter to his beloved son Imam Hussein, saying, Rejuvenate your heart with advice. Nahjul Balagha, letter 31. This was said by the commander of the faithful, and it was addressed to his dear son Imam Hassan. It is interesting to know that the commander of the faithful wrote this letter on his way back from the Battle of Siffin amid the turbulent events that had occurred to him. The letter is in Nahjul Balagha and it would not be bad for you to read it. Rejuvenate your heart with advice. Advice is necessary. The piece of advice that I want to offer is based on an ayah in Surah Maryam, which is a really moving ayah of the Qur'an. Whenever we read this ayah, it really moves us. It says, Warn them of the day of distress, when the matter will be determined, for they are negligent. The Holy Qur'an, chapter 19, verse 39.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been
On April 18, 1943, the Japanese commander, Admiral Yamamoto, leaves the Rabaul base in New Guinea and heads to the Solomon Islands. This is the Admiral's last flight. In the middle of the way, 16 American fighters appear in the sky and attack the Admiral. As a result of the gunfire, the wing of the plane comes apart and the Admiral's plane crashes into the jungle. The question was, where did the planes come from? How did Yamamoto's flight path become known? A great discovery of the 19th century was the telegraph, which quickly spread throughout the world. In 1941, the German U-boat submarines appear dangerously. The United Kingdom calls on the U.S. 4 months before the attack on Pearl Harbor, the Atlantic Declaration is issued. The U.S. and the United Kingdom unite. In 1943, the top-secret Brusa Agreement is signed to spy on German communications exclusively between the United States and the United Kingdom. Eavesdropping networks are interconnected. Thus, encryption, penetration, and code breaking take on more serious form. Identifying devices on the network was an important issue that was resolved with IP. Each system had a unique number in order to maintain technical aspects and comply with the Department of Defense policies. ICANN was formed. ICANN, headquartered in California, became the name and number assigner of systems on the internet. These identifiers included domain names, IP addresses, and many other parameters. Interestingly, the U.S. government still has the privilege of verifying domain names on the internet. It also controls the purchase and sale of domains. Echelon services were getting better and better, and Mike Frost had more to confess. Echelon had also been used to spy on two members of the British cabinet by order of Margaret Thatcher. Echelon's footprint was also seen at Princess Diana's palace and in the Mossad's revenge operation for the Munich incident. In 2000, CIA Director James Woolsey confirmed that Echelon was also involved in industrial and commercial espionage for financial reasons. This led to the massive Boeing contracts and unemployment for European companies and professionals. America was also stealing European jobs. Snowden also disclosed Bull Run and XKeyscore. These programs were used to encrypt online communications and data, and the amount allocated for them was $800 million. The situation became critical and the matter went to the Senate. In the Senate hearing, James Clapper was called to account. He was asked if the NSA had recorded data or information from the American people. Clapper said no. Perjury led to Clapper's dismissal. In the UK, the situation was worse. In 2013, the cost of the CIA, which overthrew governments, increased to $15 billion, and the NSA, which only did digital work, spent at least $10.5 billion. Their excuse? To protect America's security.
Necessary to do the job to protect the American people from further attack.
The NSA's heavy investment will allow it to advance to the point where it can monitor all smartphones and completely surveil individuals in 2018. Big money was poured directly into the best ideas that came up. This boosted Silicon Valley technology companies. The most important thing was a successful search engine that could find exactly what they were looking for faster than other search engines. Professor Jeffrey Ullman and his colleagues, who had worked at DARPA, introduced two students to DARPA supervisors who had made great progress in ranking pages, Sergey Brin and Larry Page. Brin and Page started their work with funding from the Digital Library Foundation, a program supported by the National Science Foundation, the NSF, NASA, and DARPA. The two information managers were responsible for leading the program and met with Brin regularly as the research progressed. The NSA and CIA grants were indirectly transferred to their accounts and to other projects. Page and Brin described the PageRank method in a 1998 paper published in the Bulletin of the American Computer Society's Technical Committee on Data Engineering, and acknowledged that the paper was funded by the National Science Foundation. The foundation's grant was over $4.5 million. A short while later, Google was unveiled, and no one knew what connection it had to intelligence agencies. In September 1998, two tech entrepreneurs each invested $100,000 in Google. The two had previously been involved with DARPA through Sun and were using DARPA technology, and now it was time for Sun to invest in DARPA's best project. From the IC's perspective, the entire Google development process was a harvest project. The Department of Defense viewed Google as a military weapon. DARPA was looking to discover better technologies to strengthen Google. In the late 1990s, DARPA contracted private companies to analyze intelligence, but the events of September 11th provided an excuse to expand the range of activities. In 2002, Dr. Tony Tether told the Senate that the Office of Intelligence had been established. Its purpose was to create a program to influence terrorist activity. The program was a combination of several expensive espionage programs and was implemented by integrating information from 9 different organizations into a single system within the U.S. Army Intelligence and Security Agency. The program was called TIA, Total Intelligence Awareness. The project was to use artificial intelligence to identify terrorists around the world and reduce incidents. The cost of this project increased from $43 million in 2001 to over $110 million by 2003. The total cost of the TIA programs was over $88 million, with Booz Allen Hamilton and Lockheed Martin receiving the largest contracts. At least 24 universities also received nearly $10 million for research on TIA-related projects. At the time, a program was gaining attention from DARPA. In 2001, Gordon Bell volunteered to run Microsoft's experiment to record every moment of life, a program to record all information and activities digitally. The important thing was to add contact information and phone calls and messages to the program. The main designer of the program, Douglas Gage, joined DARPA to provide DARPA with his experiences. DARPA formed a project called the LifeLock. On the other hand, the development of the TIA software at DARPA accelerated and immediately adapted to the extensive surveillance of the Bush administration. A while later, due to public opposition to the violation of privacy by the program, the budget of the Office of Intelligence was cut. The core of TIA continued with a new name, and the secret budget was transferred to the NSA. 2004, DARPA announced that it would also eliminate the LifeLock project. At the same time, Facebook was unveiled. Facebook was the same as LifeLock. Facebook founder Mark Zuckerberg was given a good deal of credit by InQtel. The InQtel company created under the CIA's supervision to invest in projects of interest to the intelligence community. For example, Google Earth was one of InQtel's stunts. Google signed a multi-million dollar no-bid contract with the National Space Agency for a Google Earth program. This was done by purchasing the Keyhole software, which was developed by InQtel in 2003. Keyhole was optimized and, after completion, was released to the market as Google Earth, and the U.S. Army used it in the war with Iraq. The Google Earth Show. Producer, the Department of Defense, the main actors, InQtel, the CIA, and DARPA. Facebook, a product of IC company, but this show needed other actors. In the media, Zuckerberg appeared in competition with a young student. Several investors, several supporters, and of course, several claimants of the program were found. Facebook was made available to the public for free and became a place to store information on 2.2 billion people in the world. From that same year, the CIA used Facebook.com to recruit. DARPA supplemented its information on people, and the Department of Defense carried out future studies. Years later, Regina Dugan, the former director of DARPA, who was infamous for awarding DARPA projects to her company, joined Google. And after leaving Google, she eventually joined Facebook so that everything would be under the control of the Department of Defense. When it was revealed that Facebook had been spying on its users and giving their data to 150 different companies, there was a huge scandal. One of the companies was Cambridge Analytica, a political consulting firm. They had obtained the data of 87 million people. Cambridge Analytica was an advisor to Donald Trump. Zuckerberg was not guilty. He was just a pawn. So the media games between Zuckerberg and the Senate began to deceive the public.
6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0, liftoff.
The U.S. Department of Defense had been looking for a way to exert military influence over the internet since the 1970s. This led to the formation of an independent unit called the U.S. Army Cyber Command. The military's entry into the internet was discussed in the media as a way to prevent attacks before they happen. That is, to influence the audience and prevent incidents similar to 9/11 with a message. Under this pretext, they monitored all users to identify people who had the potential to become terrorists. In the next step, they sent message to people to change their minds and prevent them from committing terrorist activities. Thus, narrative networks were formed and narrative control began. While examining new stories and repeating them precisely, they made the audience analyzable. That is, changing the audience's perception of reality and carrying out widespread deception. This required the ultimate science of propaganda, deception, and brainwashing, and doing so was accompanied by concerns. Because the Department of Defense was looking for brain scanning technology and analyzing how humans were physically affected, the government could monitor everyone with this technology. use them against people and even impose its desired policies on people's minds. People would become the government's playthings. Narrative networks were used to control public anger. Incidents such as the Quran burning, murder, looting, and rape were present in all of America's wars. But they were not allowed to be published, and the narratives changed.
They don't tell you what's really going on in Syria, and they never have, and they never will.
Madaya and Zabadani, encircled by the regime.
So ISIS and Al-Qaeda are rebels. The Syrian government is the regime. And what does ISIS and Al-Qaeda, the terrorist butchers, do? They gas their own people. Now they're blowing up children.
In 2011, another program called Social Media and Strategic Communications was released in the media. The program was supposed to help the U.S. military to understand what was happening in social media and what was going to happen in the future. If you weren't feeling well in January 2012, you were not alone. You were probably one of the people Facebook was testing to see if it could manipulate your emotions. Facebook did this without your knowledge or prior notice. They sent 689,003 people emotional messages to study their reactions. Facebook used users as guinea pigs. Eventually, Facebook announced that these experiments were an innovation. And now everyone knew that the internet, Google, and social media had become the latest tools for the Department of Defense to spy. An internet where everyone was connected and could be identified. Software like Google that stores all the information, social networks to understand the feelings, emotions, and connections of users. So, the old CIA plans, such as brainwashing, were implemented in the form of the Narrative Networks program, and the CIA, with the help of the NSA, used network information to beat its rivals. Due to widespread espionage, Google is banned in China, and China and Russia are strongly seeking a national internet in order to prevent the possibility of internet shutdowns by other countries, as happened in Kashmir and Syria, and the penetration of information software to overthrow governments as well. The information obtained from Google's search engine and social networks brought good results for the Ministry of Defense. But this was not enough. People with dual citizenship or multiracial people helped to better understand the material. For this reason, the policy of attracting people of other races became a priority. For example, Sybil Edmonds and Amir Hikmati were two people who worked for the U.S. intelligence agency. Sybil, who was fluent in Persian, Azeri, and English, worked for the FBI as a translator. She soon discovered widespread spying on people. She also learned the U.S. intelligence community had been aware of their possible actions long before the events of September 11th. She began to expose them. But someone like Hikmati had a contradictory behavior and came to Iran to carry out his mission. According to Pentagon contracts, Amir Hikmati was a contract project manager with the company Kuma Games for the Navy in the field of language recognition. A war game with different languages would increase the verbal memory of soldiers so they would not have problems during operations. For this reason, it is important to pay close attention to DARPA's favorite products. For example, WhatsApp, which was acquired by Facebook, led to the murder of Jamal Khashoggi. In 2019, it was revealed the NSO Group, a company based near Tel Aviv in the occupied territories, had cracked WhatsApp codes and sent spyware to 1,400 different people. Jamal Khashoggi was one of them. If cable, satellites, and network equipment were used for espionage before, with the growth of technology, newer equipment will be used for espionage. The Internet of Things and Internet of Everything are a way to receive information from all beings to complete programs such as image processing, identification, and authentication by spy agencies such as the CIA and the Mossad. The revelations made have revealed that the NSA has been in contract with the Mossad since the Nixon era. Hence, various devices have been installed near Gaza. This equipment is used for only espionage. It is as if the NSA is serving the Mossad. Due to the Republican policies in the United States, the NSA had tasked the Mossad to delete the information it obtains through the NSA and not place it at the disposal of the President of the United States. With the advancement of technology and the cheapness of equipment, the Internet of Things and the Internet of Everything will come to fruition, and objects will also serve the IC. Information will be obtained from any device, even from plants. Genetically modified plants will become remote sensing sensors to produce environmental signals and be used to detect a security issue. Information from perimeter and trail cameras will reveal the approximate location of a military base. This information will be used by intelligence community satellites in new projects, projects to simulate the entire world so that everything can be monitored live and intelligence community analysis of the world's people be completed. This causes politicians to make decisions using predictions. For example, predicting the reaction of the public and the media to the news of the murder and slaughter of the elite of society. But various assassinations in the Middle East indicate a heavy investment by the U.S. Department of Defense to carry out future attacks in a new format. Network-centric wars, using the security weaknesses of cheap Internet of Things devices and industrial equipment.
Which is what our job is. The 6AA urgent capability middle tier of software acquisition, major capability acquisition of services, the professional services council.
Definition of certain.
You have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear about the British state or intelligence agencies listening to the contents of your phone calls or anything like that.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio, with you every single moment.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear brother and sister, dear listener of IRIB English Radio, especially this program Lantern, so welcome to this episode. We have this new story. One day Prophet Solomon said to his companions, "Although Allah has granted me a kingdom that no one will ever have its like, may the wind, mankind, jinn, birds, and beasts subservient to me. Taught me the language of birds and granted me a part of everything. Tomorrow I want to go to the surface of my palace in order to watch my kingdoms. Thus do not let anybody visit me so that nothing will ruin my pleasure." The next day, he took his stick in the hand, went to the highest point in his palace and leaned on his stick watching his kingdoms cheerfully. Suddenly a young handsome man came to him. "Who permitted you to enter my palace?" asked the prophet. "I entered here by the permission of the Lord of this palace," said the young man. "Well," said Solomon, "the Lord is worthier of this than I am. Who are you?" "I am the angel of death," answered the young. "What for are you here?" asked Solomon. "I'm here for grasping your soul," answered the angel. "Do it then," said the prophet. "This is surely the day of my pleasure. Allah has rejected for me to have pleasure other than meeting him." Hence the angel grasped the soul of the Prophet Solomon while he was leaning on his stick.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're my destiny. You're my revenue. You're the reason that I breathe. You are all that I believe.
Now we listen to our sister Musavi about the important point of the story.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. What we do in this program is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to talk about them and explain some points that could be beneficial for us. And the purpose is for us to make use of these lessons as Muslims in our daily lives, inshallah. Well, in today's episode, we want to talk about Prophet Sulaiman alayhi salam and his life. You know, Prophet Sulaiman alayhi salam enjoyed a kingdom greater than that of his father Dawood or David alayhi salam, and he was more efficient in governing it. After his marriage with Queen Bilqis of Yemen, his kingdom extended from Mediterranean to the Indian Ocean, so becoming the very largest in his contemporary world. You can say he ruled the whole world. His father David alayhi salam was more ascetic than him. When he was granted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kingdom and wisdom, Sulaiman alayhi salam was only 13 years old. According to a reliable chain of narrators, it is narrated from Imam Musa ibn Ja'far alayhi salam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had not raised any prophet, but he was from intellectuals, and some prophets were more perfect than others. Sulaiman alayhi salam was made Khalif and Prophet after he was tested by Dawood alayhi salam. And then Sulaiman alayhi salam became the Caliph. He was 13 years old and his rulership was for 40 years. When Dhulqarnain became the king, he was only 12 years old and he ruled for 30 years. It is narrated that people asked Imam Sadiq alayhi salam regarding the ayah, "O sons of Dawood, be thankful." And Imam said, "Progeny of Dawood consisted of 80 males and 70 females, and none of them had even a slight difference in their worship." After Dawood, Sulaiman became king, and he said, "O people, Allah has taught me the language of birds. He has made people and jinn my followers." Whenever Sulaiman heard of any other king land, he used to take his army and put him under his control and also made him follow his religion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the wind subservient to Sulaiman alayhi salam. Whenever he was present in a gathering, birds would shadow him with their wings and humans and jinn would line up to serve him. Let's have a short break and we will be back in no time.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Okay, welcome back. According to a trustworthy and correct chain of narrators, it is narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam that one day Sulaiman alayhi salam came out of Juralism and sat on his platform. On his right were 300,000 people on chairs and on the left 300,000 jinn. And according to the order of Sulaiman, birds had shadowed all of them. Sulaiman alayhi salam ordered the wind and it lifted the platform and brought it to Median. Then lifted from Median and waited the whole night at outskirts of Shiraz. In the morning, it flew to the island of Bargawan. Then, according to order of Sulaiman alayhi salam, it flew at such a low level that their legs were touched the water. Some of them remarked that people had never seen such a kingship before. An angel called out from the heavens, "O people, if one says Subhanallah with sincerity, this is greater than this kingship." Sulaiman alayhi salam is one who disseminated the Unitarian creed and the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the kingdom of Saba. Okay, well, dear listeners, that was the time we have for this episode of Lantern. I really hope that you have enjoyed listening to it. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Dear brother and sister, thank you very much for your company. This is the end of this episode of Lantern. Until a new story, fi aman Allah.
Life is not the same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. You are the light that guides me through my darkest nights. It shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need
from Beirut.
And welcome. We continue our special live coverage from Beirut one day after the funeral procession of Hezbollah Secretaries Generals Sayyid Hashem Safiyuddin and Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah. Umma's Master of Martyrs, Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, was laid to rest here in this holy site behind us. However, late Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hashem Safiyuddin is to be laid to rest today in his southern hometown of Deir Qanun al-Nahr. I'm joined here by Leila Hatoum, Editor-in-Chief, MENA Uncensored. Hello and welcome, Leila, to this episode. First of all, to analyze what happened yesterday, it was a very long day. As we were highlighting just before we started, full of multiple kinds of emotions. On a personal level, as journalists, we have to keep things as professional as possible. But of course, we couldn't maintain not getting emotional when we were off the camera of how like the crowd was interacting once the funeral found its way into the stadium, the Kamil Shamoun Stadium. The first glance was very, very touching. And the amount of people that were mourning, especially those that did not even expect that a day would come where they would meet their leader and would not be able to talk to their own leader, and especially the denial state that they stayed in for a very long time, more than 5 months, not accepting the fact that he's not there. How do you read this amount of masses that joined yesterday to bid farewell to their own leader?
Well, they added to the roller coaster of emotions that we felt as reporters ourselves. I mean, seeing the crowd and how they interacted and how they bid farewell to their leader that they had, until the last moment, a glimpse of hope that he might still be alive, and building it on his last speech that he will be the only one, like the tiniest, like the smallest circle that will be taking decisions would be him, and he pointed at himself. And then he tells them, what you see, not what you hear. And then suddenly it dawned on them. And the crowd was joyful to hear his voice because they had a playback of him saying, oh, beloved ones.
Yes.
And then crying. And I could hear people just like going, oh, the big sighs. And then
some of them even collapsed yesterday.
Yes.
We've seen the Red Cross going in and
we
out.
We did see that.
Taking a lot of people.
So people were basically, I think it finally dawned on them, but it made them more determined. And you could see it from later on from the interaction during the speeches that happened by Sheikh Naim Qasim and the speeches that were being played back via the speakers. Mm-hmm. And it was completely surreal. I mean, us as reporters, we couldn't contain our feelings as well. We have covered his news for the longest time. Some of us